If you'd like to find your seats, we will start our study this morning. We are in the book of Romans, as most of you know. If you're new here among us today, we just issue you a heartfelt greeting, and we're glad you're here, and we're glad we can study the Bible together. Romans chapter 9. So it's just after chapter 8 in the book of Romans in the New Testament. So before we take a look at God's Word, why don't we pray and just give this time back to Him? This is His book. He is the author. We're His people. Father, we thank You for Romans chapter 9. We thank You for Your entire Word. And Lord, this morning, just as we take a small look here at a cross-section of a very important passage, that You would do a marvelous work within each one of our hearts, and that Your Word would find good ground, and that it would produce fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 9, if you'd like to turn there. Romans chapter 9 has a theme, and that theme that you will clearly see is the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign in all things. Secondly, you will see a very distinct and unique subject in not only chapter 9, but chapters 10 and 11 included, and that subject is clearly the nation Israel. Also in chapter 9, we have the great privilege of seeing a great example by the Apostle Paul and his passion for people. When you think about the selflessness of Jesus Christ, you know, Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His self a ransom for many." And so we find within Jesus this incredible selfless Messiah who for the sake of others bore their penalty on the cross to draw them into heaven. Here we'll see in chapter 9 one of the most extreme selfless acts that I can see in the Word of God here on the behalf of the Apostle Paul. As I was pondering this idea of selflessness, you know, you think of the Christian life and you think of Romans chapters 1 through 3, you think of sinfulness and selfishness. And then when you get to chapters 8 and 9, you see this selflessness, you know, this transition, this transformation that can take place in the heart of an individual to go from a selfish life to a selfless life in Christ. That's where Paul was at here in Romans chapter 9. As I was traveling back to Minnesota, I stumbled across on the radio a list of, this is called the Toddler's Law for Possession and Property. And as I was thinking about this idea of selfishness and selflessness, listen to these laws. There's 10 of them, accordingly. And they're, again, toddler's laws for possession and property. For those of you who are parents, you can identify with this. Law number one, if I like it, it's mine. Law number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Law number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Law number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Law number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Six, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Number seven, if it looks just like mine, it's mine. Number eight, if I saw it first, it's mine. Law number nine, if you are playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. Law number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. So there you have it, the law of toddlers. The background to Romans chapter 9 is obviously chapters 1 through 8, and where Paul lays out this incredible description of the gospel as we understand it. Chapters 1 through 8 are the basis for the message of the gospel. It completes all Jewish history, it completes God's plan for salvation, and it's the message that was born deep within the heart of Paul, and it's that message, Romans 1 through 8, that he shared, maybe not word for word, but that was the essence of his message as he traveled throughout the Roman Empire. In 2 Corinthians 11, we find these words. So as Paul is traveling, and this is the message he is sharing countless times among the Jews, among the Gentiles, this is what he recorded in 2 Corinthians 11. I have been on frequent journeys. It was not Paul's desire to let a lot of moss grow under his feet. He frequently traveled for the sake of sharing the gospel. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, and note this, dangers from my countrymen. Paul had a message that was in opposition to Jewish philosophy. And he knew that what the Jews were teaching regarding law keeping, regarding their descendants as Abraham's offspring, was bogus. In Acts 22, we find Paul on the verge of going into Jerusalem. Why? To preach the gospel. It had been prophesied that if he goes into Jerusalem, he will suffer great trouble at the hand of the Jews. And that's exactly what happened. In Acts 22, this is what these Jewish people said. Men of Israel, you know, all Jews, come to our aid. This man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people, against the law, and against this place. That's the temple. Somehow, these Jewish individuals interpreted Paul's message as a direct conflict with them, that he was preaching against the Jewish people, against the law, and against the temple. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth, because Paul's message was a message of the Messiah that had come through the Jews. So Paul was aware of their philosophy. He spoke against their philosophy, and for that, the Jews hated him. Now, at this point, you know, we could clearly see that not only did they hate Paul, but they wanted to exterminate him. At one point, when Paul was sharing his testimony, and he got to that point where he said, look, this gospel is not for Jews only, but for the Gentiles. It says at that point, these Jewish people rose up against him and said, this man is not fit to live on earth. In other words, we need to exterminate this guy. So deep within the heart of these Jews was this bitter hatred and opposition toward Paul. Now you would think with that kind of opposition and that kind of hatred, what would be your natural response? Well, to return hate for hate, to take up an opposition and offense against those who were causing Paul great trouble. As he said, dangers from my countrymen. Now as we begin to look at this, we'll see that Paul did not return evil for evil. Actually, quite the opposite. A great example of passion and selflessness. Verse 1. In fact, so astounding is Paul's selflessness that he has to qualify it right off the beginning by telling us something that is very true, because what he's about to tell us is amazing and almost unbelievable. Verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Here, this great apostle, burdened with great sorrow and unceasing grief. It never went away. It tormented him day and night. For I could wish, and now this is Paul's heart crying out, that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, my Jewish kinfolk, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? Amen. So in first reading this, the thing that struck my heart is Paul's burden for these Jewish folk should challenge us. It should deeply challenge us. I have to be honest with you today. I would not surrender my salvation for anything. I don't care how much I love you. At where I'm at in my life right now, I could not do that. I could not give up my salvation and be accursed from God forever and ever for the sake of others. And yet Paul was at that point. And when we look past Paul's heart, we see into the very heart of God his love for others. Because you see, that's true agape love. The fact that Paul would be willing to give up his own salvation, his own destination in heaven, for the sake that others might enjoy that. You know, the ironic thing here is what Paul wished for, I mean, could never happen, but it did happen in the person of Christ. What Paul wished for, Jesus accomplished. Jesus bore the wrath and the sorrow and the grief and the judgment of God on the cross for every one of us. So we ask ourselves, what is it then that kept Paul from bitterness against the Jews? What is it that kept Paul from becoming isolated and emboldened against this opposition? Well, flip over to chapter 10, verse 1 real quickly. You'll find these words. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. See, something within Paul's heart was so passionate and so great that he prayed for them continually. He kept those Jewish people in his heart and in his prayers, and that kept him from bitterness. He had no axe to grind. Several years ago, I had the great privilege of traveling to China with Jim Scott. And I met a man over there who had been in a labor camp for 19 years, and a Chinese fellow, and had no resentment, no axe to grind, and no bitterness toward those who had imprisoned him because of his faith. All he did is teach that Jesus loves you and that God has a plan for this people. And he had a great love for his country and for his kinsmen, to the point where he will never leave the country, because he knows that if he does, he'll never be allowed back in. And yet, the hatred and the physical torment that he suffered caused him no bitterness and no anger against others. He simply loved them. Truly, this is agape love. We find out also that a man like Paul, who is willing to give up heaven for the sake of others, really has no concern about his life here in this planet. You know, if someone is willing to give up their eternal destiny, you know, well, what is he going to consider his own life as? Well, as nothing. And we find this, if you'd like to turn to this, Acts 20:24. As I mentioned earlier, now Paul had been warned by reliable prophetic witnesses that if he goes into Jerusalem, he will be bound hand and foot and he will suffer greatly at the hand of the Jews. But you know what? That didn't trouble Paul, because he had a message to share. And even if it cost him his own life, if just a few would respond to this gospel of grace, Paul would be satisfied, even if it cost him his physical life. Acts 20:24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. If there's a few that will listen to this grace and respond, it's worth my life, was Paul's attitude. Paul then goes on and gives some extraordinary privileges that Israel had received from the Lord, culminating in their distinct identity of being the nation that would be the Messiah bearer. And notice that he says, who is God? This is one of the clearest declarations in the Bible that Jesus Christ is God. We find that in verse 5. So, despite all these privileges that Paul listed here, and by the way, I could say this, we could do a study on each one of those. We could do a study on the covenants. We could do a study on every one of these individual glories and categories that Paul here had identified, their adoption, their temple services. But yet Paul kind of summed that up and literally said that in spite of these privileges, Israel remained in unbelief. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. So think about it this way. God had promised the Jews what? A physical land. He said, look, Israel, here's your borders. Which, by the way, they've never occupied. They will in the millennial kingdom. But they never occupied the entire land, even under Joshua, that God had given to them. That promise was made way back in the book of Genesis. He promised the nation of Israel a future kingdom where there would be complete justice on the earth. And that Israel would be, in a sense, the superpower of the world at that time. There would be peace in the entire world. We find that in the prophets of Jeremiah, of Micah. And then he promised Israel a new covenant. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, and I'm going to surgically remove your heart of stone. We find these promises in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But most importantly, we find the promise to Israel that someday the Shekinah glory, the physical presence of God, would be restored to them. And they would enjoy his personal presence throughout a 1,000-year reign and then on into eternity. We find that in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. So then Paul is saying, well, all these promises then to Israel, did they just fail? Did they just collapse? Did God just abandon Israel? Paul's answer here is actually twofold. And this is very important to understand. His first part of the answer has to do with individual accountability, even among the Jews. Years ago, when I was a machinist, we had, we ran lathes and milling machines and drill presses and these kinds of things. But within our trade, within the machinist trade, was a trade called the toolmakers. And they were a little more of a special lot. They ran the lathes and the turret things and the NC machines just like we did, except they made they were a trade within a trade because they made these very special tools and dies and whatnot. And now Paul is about to say that really, when you think about it, there is an Israel within Israel. Not everyone who is a Jew is on their way to heaven. Now, obviously, this would cause consternation on behalf of the Jews who claimed that Abraham was their father. In fact, there's a Jewish tradition that says that Abraham is stationed at the gates of hell, preventing any Jewish person from going in there. Can't happen. That was a Jewish tradition not taught by the Bible. So the first answer that Paul gives then is this individual answer, that every Jew is held accountable individually. We will discover that there are Jews who put their faith in the promises and those who, like many other, remain in unbelief. So really the critical issue here is that an individual is responsible to put their faith in the promise of God, and now he's going to give us Isaac as an example of that. So the second part of verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, that's the Lord speaking, and Sarah shall have a son. Hagar, exempt. Keturah, who Abraham married after Sarah's death, those offspring, exempt. So it isn't the offspring of Abraham that's critical to salvation. Abraham isn't the Messiah. It's this idea of putting your promise or your faith in the promise of God. Paul then is going to give us another example, but now this is where the going gets a little tough. This is where worlds of theology collide, and we're going to find that in verse 10, because the emphasis now is going to be on God's sovereign choice. As we embark into these next few verses, I would like you to notice one thing. Paul doesn't reveal the how. He just reveals that God makes sovereign choices, but he doesn't tell us how. Some people teach that long ago, in eternity past, before there was a creation, before there were humans, that somehow God, in his infinite wisdom, was in heaven and he was rolling the dice. And he had a list, alphabetically, Adam probably first because his name starts with an A, an alphabetical list of every individual God would create. And within this scheme of things, he would roll the dice and determine whether you were saved or not saved. So they would get down to David Hedema. And David Hedema's name was on the roster. The dice would be rolled. And in God's infinite wisdom, he would say, David is saved. He would roll the dice on another individual, and that person is not saved. Some people call that election. Some people call it, there's all kinds of different philosophies and names attached to that approach. But I assure you, as we go through this passage, you will see the answer because Paul gives it to us. But note this, he doesn't tell us the how at this point. Verse 10. And not only this, here again another example, but there was also Rebekah, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So now we have one man, one woman, and two babies. For though the twins were not yet born and had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, and now Paul is quoting from Micah, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. So Paul's point is simply this. God makes a choice. But note, like I said before, he doesn't tell us how at this point. He just said that God chooses. So don't get hung up on this idea of Esau, I hate it. It sounds like God has hate. Actually, that's a Hebraic idiom, and it's literally used in contrast. It's the idea that Jesus used in Luke 14:26 when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother or father, and see, Jesus wasn't saying, I want you to show enmity toward your mother and your father. I want you to hate them and be violent toward them. Of course not. He was just using this as an idiom to show, in comparison, that your love for him should far surpass your love for your even for your parents. The same thing here is occurring in this quoted Old Testament passage. It's a comparison. God's favor and God's disfavor. Now, we're going to find out that God's sovereign choice here in this next passage is done, and this is very important now, because now we're going to see the motive behind God's choice. God has a motive for choosing, and his motive is justice and fairness. But in this next passage, he doesn't reveal the how he makes his choice. But we do know that he's going to make his choice with great justice and great fairness. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. In other words, human determination is not a part of this equation. It all is dependent upon God's sovereign choice. We just haven't figured out how he makes that choice yet. But we do know that he makes that sovereign choice. but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So now, in this section, Paul reminds us that God is perfect. See, in his justice, in his sovereignty, in his fairness, he is perfect in what he does. He makes no mistakes, unlike you and I. J. Vernon McGee one time taught a message on God's sovereignty, and he opened it up something like this. He said, there is something that you and I see every day that God never sees. There's something that you and I see every day that God will never see. And then he went on with his teaching. And he left that question kind of hanging. And so you weren't listening to anything he said. You were just pondering, well, what is it that I see every day that God never sees and never will see? And so as he began to teach and go through the section of Scripture, again, your mind was racing to answer that question because, you know, most of the times you'd like to answer the question before you're given the answer to show everyone how smart you are. And so you're racing to do that. I came up with a blank. I don't know. What is he talking about? And this is what he said. You're equal. You see your equal and your equivalent every day. God never sees that. He is perfect. He is holy. And he is unique in his sovereignty. And he is sovereign overall. Now, God chooses to show mercy. But again, in this particular passage, we're not told who and how. It's not revealed to us. He's not telling us who he shows mercy to and who he doesn't and how he does it. He just is simply telling us he does it. Now, in this passage, you'll notice that we have three examples of whos. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael, and then the sons of Keturah rejected. Jacob over Esau. Moses over Pharaoh. So we have what? Six plus individuals that are identified as one chosen and the other rejected. So we have the specifics on the who, but we just don't know how. Paul gets to the bottom line, though, on the sovereignty issue here in verse 19. And this issue on sovereignty affects every one of us in our understanding of who God is and the Scriptures. So Paul, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Now this is where sovereignty of God collides with us as individuals in our understanding. So I ask you this, how many people in the past have resisted God's will? Countless people have resisted God's will. How many people have embraced his will? Paul, in his letters in the New Testament, oftentimes would begin by saying, Paul, an apostle of God, by the will of God. In other words, the will of God is coming to you through this word by my submitted will. I haven't resisted God's will. I have submitted my will to his will. If you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll find a prophet who daily submitted his will and his plans and his purposes to God's. But many have chosen to resist that will. So, why? You see, God remains sovereign. So even those who resist his will, God is going to use for good. Now, because you resist God's will and you cling to evil and God turns it to good doesn't mean that God excuses evil. It's just simply what he does. Why? Because he is sovereign. We have the case of Joseph. What his brothers did to him was vicious, brutal, nothing short of first-degree murder. And yet, God turned all of that for good. There was a multitude of people in the land of Egypt at that time were saved because of that. All the evil committed was turned into good by the very hand of God. So, we know that although God turns everything for good and evil for good and doesn't excuse evil, we have a hard time with that. You know, how often have you in your own devotions, why does God allow evil? You know, if I were God, I would not allow evil. I would put it to an end immediately. I mean, obviously this all-powerful God would have the ability to do that. Does God create evil? The scriptures tell us no, he does not. But see, we struggle with this. In fact, we struggle with this for years and years and years. Why does God allow evil? Why is there good? Why is there bad? So what do? In all of that mental gymnastics, we simply blame God. You know what? God isn't doing it right. I find fault with him. Verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to its molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And so Paul is saying, who are you to find fault with God? In his sovereignty, yes, he makes choices. But again, he's not telling us the how he makes those choices. We know he does it with justice and fairness, but we just don't know how at this point. So, God is the potter, we're the clay, he's the one that molds us. Now, when he molded you, and you were that pile of clay on that wheel going round and round and round, and he was shaping you because you are an individual, he formed within you the ability to choose. In other words, you're created in his image, so he gave you a little bit of sovereignty. You have sovereign choice. You can decide. You can choose what matters. Several years ago, I signed up for a checking account. And truth be known, the only reason I signed up for it is because I got a $100 deposit into my account. And it was just kind of one of those things I decided to go for. Well, it was at a bank. I'm not advocating this bank or advertising by any stretch of the imagination. But the little thing on my bank account had a cute little saying, and it was with the Chase Bank. So the saying was, chase what matters. So it stuck in my brain, you know. So I set up this account. I go out to buy something, you know, and chase what matters. Does it really matter that I buy that? It was kind of a little euphemism, a little idiom that kind of helped me realize that, you know what, it does matter where I spend my money. I can spend it or invest it or I can, you know, frivol it away, whatever. But, you know, chase what matters. You see, when God formed you, he gave you the ability to choose. Your decisions that you make, they're real. They have an impact. What you choose matters. The choices that you make affect your life. Because when God formed you, he formed that as a very part of your being. Now, remember this. When God formed you, he formed you and fashioned you out of love. For God so loved the world. One commentator put it this way. I love this. He says this. The hands that work the master's wheel still bear the print of the nails that once held him to the cross. Every one of us formed with great love. And so here Paul is simply making the point that God has formed each one of us in his magnificent love. And yes, there are vessels for honor, and yes, there are vessels for dishonor. He just doesn't tell us how he makes that selection at this point. But we find out that God is not only a God of love and loves everyone, he is also a God of righteousness, and sin must be judged. Let's say, for example, that Jim Greatham and I decide to go fishing. And so I take him out in the boat, and I give Jim Greatham the 10 laws of fishing. Rule number one. Do not cross my line. You know, rule number two. Well, we're out there in the boat fishing, having a great time, drinking some Cokes. Bam, I get a hit. Jim crosses my line and I lose my fish. Okay, now I'm angry. You have broken my first law of fishing. You are condemned in my eyes. But as equals, you know, later on I realized that, you know what, my relationship with Jim and Cindy go far beyond a mere fishing trip. So let's just forget the whole thing. And next Sunday at church, Jim buys me a free cup of coffee and everything's cool. But you see, it doesn't work that way with God. He can't ignore your sin. He has to, by his very nature, judge sin. That's Paul's point here. So, verse 22. What if, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, because he must judge sin, and to make his power known, endured with much patience? See, even though people resist his will, God is very patient. He will wait and wait, just like he did with Pharaoh. 10 times Pharaoh hardened his heart, and 10 times God hardened his heart, because God honored his decision. But he did it with great patience. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, God will judge sin. And so I ask you this. From our study in Romans, who has sinned? All have sinned. It's a penetrating insight into the obvious. We're all children of wrath. So, in a sense, we're all destined for wrath. Years ago, there was a Bible tract. This is a cool Bible tract. Very cool Bible tract. Actually, a very short Bible tract. But the title page of this Bible tract said, "What must I do to be lost?" And then you open it up, and it was blank. You see, nothing. We're all hopelessly lost. So these vessels of honor then, these vessels of mercy, how does that happen? How does a person become a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand for glory? The verse we talked about in Romans 5 for communion. So again, God chooses, and the who and the how are not revealed. So then, in verses 24 through 26, Paul reminds his Jewish readers that, you know what, I'm surprised, guys, that you haven't figured this out. Because the Gentiles were part of this whole process. And you haven't figured it out. So he reminds them of that. Quoting the book of, I believe it's Isaiah. I'm sorry. I think he does that from Hosea. Well, yeah, he does. Verse 24, if I would read the passage, I would keep myself out of trouble. Verse 24, even us whom he called, also called, not only from among the Jews also, but also from among the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. You see, the Jews should have figured that out. And they should have figured out that Abraham was not their Messiah, that Jesus was. So Paul was greatly distressed by that. Then Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah. And basically what he says is not all Jews are the people of God, which is what the Jews taught. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, only a portion of them. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of hosts in some translations, had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So now we get to the punchline, Paul's conclusion. What shall we say then? You know, what an amazing statement. After all of this, what's our conclusion? What can we say to God's sovereign choice, to the nation of Israel and all these missed opportunities? What can we possibly say? How can we possibly conclude this? Well, of course, Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so the conclusion becomes very succinct and very understandable. That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by what? By faith. Because that's where it started. It started with faith in Abraham. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. That is the law of faith. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it though were by works. And here's the key. underline this in your Bible, highlight it, circle it, star it, whatever. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Paul extracts two passages from the Old Testament. From the book of Isaiah, he takes a passage out of chapter 8 and 28, and he combines them, and he puts them together in this conclusion, this punchline. And he reveals to us how God makes his sovereign choice. Does the Bible teach election? Absolutely. Does it teach predestination? Yes, it does. But it tells us that God makes these choices based upon this stone, this rock of offense. Okay, now turn with me to 1 Peter 2:6. You can keep your finger there in Romans chapter 9. 1 Peter 2:6. The cool thing now is Peter's going to do something a little different with this passage. What he's going to do is he's going to take Isaiah chapter 28 and Psalm 118 and combine them together. And we're not going to read the whole portion, but we're going to read just verse 6. So as you're there, 1 Peter 2:6. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, what kind of stone? A choice stone. So what choice? Who are we talking about here? Jesus. Who chose him? God. He's a choice stone. Peter gives us a little more amplification on this passage. A precious cornerstone. And then quotes the same thing. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So, what's the conclusion that Paul is driving to? It's very simple. Those who put their faith in Christ are elect because he is elect. Now, you need more proof, you say? Well, maybe you don't say. Turn with me to Isaiah 41. And then turn to chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 1. I'm just kind of getting you to get stimulated here, so I know you're on the road to success. Isaiah 41, 2. Behold. I hear some pages flipping, so I'll wait a second. Behold. Okay, and now for the third time, because I still hear a few pages rumbling. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Now, who is the Lord talking about? Jesus. You got it. 5 points. My chosen one. Underline that. Some translations say, my elect one. 42, verse 1. Okay? I think the pages have stopped flipping, so let me go back. 42, verse 1, prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, or elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Who is God's elect? It's Jesus. You know, this morning when I got up, I was thinking about this idea that God has really chosen Jesus. He is the elect one. He is the chosen one. For example, at his baptism, so Jesus comes out of the water, the Spirit descends, you know, like a dove, symbolic of a Spirit descending upon Jesus. And then a voice from heaven says what? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Did God ever say that to anyone in Romans chapters 1 through 3? You know, this is Percy Cresselius in whom I... No, all have sinned. You know, this is the person I created who's corrupt and vile and needs my Son because he's my elect one. So you are elect if you are in Christ. You are not elect if you are not in Christ. It's really that simple. So God does elect, but he has chosen to accomplish that election and that salvation through his Son. At the transfiguration, what did the voice say from heaven? This is my Son, listen to him. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. You know, there was a time that a prophet was walking along the road and a lion came up and devoured him. You know, that's what happened in the Old Testament. There were a lot of examples and types and different ways God spoke. But God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Jesus is the one God has chosen. If you're in him, you're elect. And finally, the last verse, this is actually the reason I'm teaching this morning, is because this really is what I wanted to say. All of that other stuff was just a prelude to what I really want to say this morning, and it's this, 1 John 5:11-12. This verse, I don't know that I can say it's my favorite verse in the Bible, because in a sense, you know, the whole Bible is my favorite. All the verses in the Bible are my favorites. But this verse has had such an impact on me. It was the very first verse I memorized. I came out of the kind of the whole Jimi Hendrix movement of the 60s and 70s. And my first spiritual thought was, I wonder if there's anything to this Jesus stuff. And a fellow sat down with me and he shared with me the gospel. And I began to be astounded at God's plan, that it would include me as a recipient of his love. And I received Christ, and I became a child of God. And so he sent me home and with a little packet, and the first thing was to memorize a verse, 1 John 5:11-12. This verse has been meaningful to me moment by moment, year after year, month after month, and it says this, 1 John 5:11-12. And this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. Notice this. It doesn't say this. It doesn't say, if you're into predestination, and if you're into Reformed theology and Calvinism, it doesn't say this. He who has the life predestined by God and ordained from ages past in a way that we don't understand on how he made that selection. It's just God's mystery. It's who he is. It's his mystique. No, it doesn't say that. It says, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. So that's the question before you today. Do you want to be God's elect? You can. Some people think that election was so foreordained and that they were determined to be a vessel for wrath, that there's nothing they can do to prevent that. And they live their lives in hopeless fatalism. You know what? I've tried that Christian thing. It doesn't work. And so I give up. I understand I'm a vessel for wrath. Done deal. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You know, our communion time this morning simply was on the hope. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. You will not be disappointed. In this life, you may suffer a lot. You may undergo a lot of things. But you will have the presence of him for all eternity. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this theme of Israel and this theme of your sovereignty, this theme of your selection and how you do things and how you've revealed yourself to us in the person of Christ. And Father, we totally look forward to what you have in store for us in eternity. We thank you for your awesome love. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us these difficult passages and these difficult things that we have to wrestle with. I pray, Lord, for each of us that we would not find fault with you, but that we would clearly understand your purposes and embrace them. And Lord, even this challenge this morning where Paul would say, I myself would wish that I were accursed, separated from God, separated from the commonwealth of salvation so that others could be saved. Lord, that we too might not allow this just to be words, but to really penetrate our hearts, and there might be within each of us a passion for the lost. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.